I would like to ask a question of you before I look at the text, and here is my question. Has there ever been a time in your life, listen very carefully to the question, has there ever been a time in your life when you have significantly and publicly failed Jesus? Let me ask it again. Has there ever been a time in your life, right now, you are thinking of that moment when you publicly and significantly failed Jesus? I want the weight of that question to rest upon your soul. Maybe you were publicly ashamed of Jesus. You should have spoke, you did not. Maybe you were too timid to speak openly. Maybe you even cursed in public using the name of Christ. Maybe you denied Him publicly. Maybe you totally damaged your testimony to those around you. I say to you, men and women, that everything that I just said here encapsulates a figure in church history who significantly failed Jesus, who publicly failed Jesus, who publicly swore on the name of Jesus. And of course, the man that I mentioned to you is mentioned, his failure is mentioned four times in the first four books of the New Testament. Can't get away from it. Matthew 26:74. Just listen. You don't need to turn. Just listen. Then Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know that man." Mark 14:70-71. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. Your speech shows it." Then Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Luke 22:59-60, quote, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with Jesus." But Peter said, "Man, I don't even know what you're talking about." John 18:25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself by the fire. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." The most amazing background to these statements is the place in which he significantly failed Jesus. And the place was at Jesus' trial, right before the cross. And the significance of the failure, I think, when I read through the scripture, is he not just did it once, he did it three times, right in a row. No, no, no. He absolutely damaged his testimony. And what's intriguing about that is just a few moments earlier in Luke chapter 22, there was this statement about Peter. And the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked at Peter after three no's. "I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him." And the text reads, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, this is what I want you to do, men and women, because my time is very short here. I just want you to hold this thought, thought number one in your mind, that Peter significantly and publicly failed Jesus. At the most crucial hour of history, when all of hell and all of heaven are seemingly coming together for this incredible battle, for the life, the physical life of the Son of God. That's what it seems like on the surface. But there's a second thought I want you to think about, and that is this. When I look at the Gospel of John, I had you turn to John 21. When I look at the Gospel of John, I want you to understand that John, when he put together his gospel of 21 chapters, put it together, and there are a lot of things he could have written about. Just look at the last two verses of chapter 21 so you understand what I am saying. Verse 24 and 25. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. That's how John finishes. He finishes by helping you understand that he writes as the last writer of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, three letters, and then the book of Revelation. He wrote all of that at the very end of the first century, AD 85, AD 95. He has been living since the resurrection of Jesus for 50 years. He does not write to the end of his life. So when he writes at the end of his life, he looks back on all the stories he's heard, all the messages he's heard, all the things that he has been an eyewitness to, and says, I suppose that if I were to write a book, the world could not contain the data that really relates to Jesus Christ. I mean, the messages he preached and the healings that he did and the people he affected and the hospitals that were emptied. I mean, all of this. So that tells me something. That tells me that whatever John put in chapter 1 to 21, out of all of this material out here, was incredibly sensitive to the heart of John and to the Holy Spirit. This is the last gospel of canon, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is different than the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they're often called the synoptic gospels, because they carry a lot of the same data and reform it for their own purpose under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But John is different. John is totally different than the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. And when he writes, in my feeling anyway, he writes his book and puts it together, and then he writes his introduction, the first 18 verses, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, as he puts together this most incredibly powerful 18 verses anywhere, in my opinion, anywhere. And he writes about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, verse 18. Jesus, the Son of God, exegetes the Father to us. I mean, these are powerful terms in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, the prologue. So the way John begins and the way John ends is highly significant, because in the way he begins is you read these 18 verses and you go, wow, Jesus is God. Jesus is majestic. Jesus is deity. Jesus created the world. Jesus and the Father are one. I mean, all they want to do is fall down and worship him. But in the conclusion, what happens is, if you see that Jesus is God, and Jesus is majestic, and Jesus is powerful, and Jesus is creator, and Jesus exegetes the Father to the world, what happens? He deserves all the worship, but what happens when I fail him? What happens when he is all of these things, and one day will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth, but right now as I'm living, sometimes I just fail him. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. I think things I shouldn't think. I don't speak when I should speak. I literally, openly, and publicly fail him. I don't worship him as the prologue of John demands that I do. So John significantly concludes the last words with these. Look at chapter 21 and start at verse 3. John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to the disciples, I'm going fishing. They said to him, there's seven of them in verse 1 and 2. They said to him, we're going to go with you. They went out, got in the boat, and that night caught nothing. Then, when morning had come, Jesus was standing on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus called out to them, children, do you have any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Isn't that incredible? All night I've been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Maybe you'll get it about 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, it's like if you've been with Ray Knowles, he loves to fish. And so wherever Ray fishes, that's where I'm fishing. I'm not fishing on that side of the pier. I'm fishing on this side of the pier where he is. Here Jesus says, the other side. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, what an incredible statement, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. That's a football field long, about 100 yards. That's how Jesus could call out, and they could call back. Verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals, and there were already fish laying on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. What a guy this guy is. He did it by himself, 153. And the nets were now broken. Jesus said to them, "Come, eat breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. This must have been the quietest breakfast those guys have had in a long time. Verse 15. The breakfast is done. They've been eating probably in almost silence. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," or Jonah, "do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend," or pastor is our word, "pastor my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And verily, verily, or amen, 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 or most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. That's crucifixion language. You will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now let me just say to you, men and women, that in this text, Jesus confronts two things, and this is what I want to leave you with the text. I can't do an exegesis of everything through here, except to say this, that Jesus gives two significant points at the end of the Gospel of John. And here are the points. Number one, Jesus confronts Peter's pride. And number two, Jesus confronts Peter's affections. Number one, Jesus confronts Peter's pride. Because in Mark 14:29, just a few days earlier, Peter had stood before the disciples when Jesus announced the crucifixion was near, and Peter said to Jesus, "Even if all were made to stumble, yet I will not. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you," end quote. I mean, "I am willing to die for you, Jesus." Peter was a man of incredible passion. You see this in John 21. All John has to say in verse number 1, the Apostle John, to the Apostle Peter is, "That's the Lord on the shore, and there's a football field distance," and without hesitation, Peter jumps in and swims. I mean, when I look at this text in verse 15, I notice three things in verse 15, and that really sets the template for the rest of the passage. They'd eaten breakfast and they're done. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That's the most incredible question. I mean, that is a penetrating, powerful question. He doesn't say to Peter, "Now Peter, will you work for me? Now, Peter, I'm going to go to heaven, and will you witness for me?" Those are not the questions that were upon his heart, but those are the questions we ask. How do you know if you really are a good Christian? Well, I serve Jesus. But in this text, it's not I serve Jesus, but upon the heart of Jesus is this: I love Jesus. And this is the last statement of the gospel. And the penetrating question is powerful to us today because there's so many distractions in the world. We are full of loves. We love chicken. We love this. We love the beach. We love that. And we love all of these things. We so flippantly throw that term around. But the piercing words of Jesus to Peter goes right to his heart because Peter was a self-made man. I mean, is not Peter the one that pulled the sword out and began just swinging it indiscriminately and caught the ear of Malchus? Jesus said, Peter, put it away. I mean, there was something about Peter. Don't think he was not a timid person. Don't think he wasn't a strong person. I mean, 153 fish all by himself? That's what the text says. You see, when I look at this question, it's a powerful question, but then notice how he ends it, different than the other two questions. He says, do you love me, and look at these three words, more than these. Now, here's the problem that we face, maybe you don't face it, here's the problem I face. I wasn't there, so Jesus is motioning. So does Jesus motion, Peter, do you love me more than these? And when he motions, he is moving his hand this way to all of the disciples who are gathered around and just sort of quietly eating their food. Peter, do you love me more than these guys? Really? That could be a way that it could be taken. Or Jesus could have said to Peter, do you love me more than these? And he moves his arm away from the disciples, but he moves it this way, and there's the boats, there's the nets, there's the 153 fish, there is the business, there is the occupation, there is his life. I mean, didn't chapter 21 begin? Peter says, okay, guys, I'm going fishing. I mean, hey, I got a wife to feed, I got a family. I have failed the Lord. I mean, who curses Jesus at the midnight hour and Jesus wants me? So is Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? And when he does this, he is pointing to the occupational paraphernalia that Peter was used to. I mean, he grew up there, the Sea of Galilee. He understood fishing and nets and boats and the salt air. I mean, it's in his system. He's a fisherman. He had a business, and he was in business with two other brothers. So when I look at the text in verse 15, there's ambiguity because we don't know. Did Jesus go, Peter, more than these guys? I mean, do you really? I wonder if that's not it. Because Peter is already showing an incredible humility. I mean, Peter loves Christ. Christ knows his heart. Everybody and his brother knows about Peter's failure. I don't think Jesus is all trying to really make a statement. Come on, Peter, remember what you said? Everybody remembers the statement that Peter so boldly said, okay, Lord, though all these guys will stumble, fall, and not me, I'll never deny you. Because the text also says in another place, and likewise says that all the disciples. I don't think that's it. It could be. Or maybe it's a both and. Maybe the ambiguity of the text is the two greatest distractions of life are people and possessions. So maybe the ambiguity is what we would call purposeful ambiguity, because what is being connoted by John, who knew how the writers and the Holy Spirit, of course, superintending, knew how people were going to take it, maybe the ambiguity is there so that we understand that, you know, when we talk about this issue of love, we can be highly distracted. It could be the issue of pride. It could be the issue of people. It can be the issue of possessions. And so therefore you have the ambiguity. But I think in 10, because of the way John 21 speaks, I wonder if he is meaning this occupation. Because there are many people that I find after these years in seminary, 15, 16 years in seminary, there are many people who have this idea, well, if ministry fails, or if this fails, I can do this here. In fact, There are people who even get their degrees from certain schools of prestige because if the ministry fails at seminary and later on, I've got something to fall back on. Now, there may be wisdom to that. I'm not here to say it, there's not wisdom to that. But what I'm here to say is this. If Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, listen very carefully to me. Do you love me more than this occupation? Do you love me more than what you have done all of your life, save maybe the last 36 months? And the way that I understand it is how Peter answers and then Jesus answers. Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, okay, here's what I want you to do. It's not about fishing, it's about lambs. I want you to go and I want you to feed my lambs. You know, there's a lot of difference between putting a pole or putting nets into the water and bringing up fish and taking care of sheep. Just read Genesis where Jacob is standing before Laban. As he stands before Laban, he says, Laban, I have worked night and day. I have been very hot and thirsty. I've been very cold. I don't have any sleep. And I mean, this has been my life as taking care of the sheep. I mean, the fishermen can go home at night. Fish, maybe they didn't catch anything, but they can go home at night and they don't have to worry about the fish. I mean, they're not feeding the fish, not taking care of the fish. They don't care what's in there. But a shepherd, I mean, the sheep cannot exist without some shepherd out there. And the other thing is, when you look at this, the lambs. I mean, lambs are directionless. They're challenged with that. I mean, you ever watch sheep or goats? Little bit. I mean, they're out there kicking up it, running all over the place. I mean, there is no. I mean, they just dart everywhere. There's not a sound sense in their mind. And Jesus is saying, okay, know the fish? Let me take you over here. I want you to take out to pasture. That's what it means to feed. I want you to take out to pasture lambs. I cannot think of anything more distasteful than taking lambs out to pasture. I notice in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, do you love me? What an incredible question. And again, Peter responds, Lord, you know I love you. So now he changes it just a little bit. He says, tend my sheep. He moves from the lambs to the sheep, but he also uses a different verb. It's the same verb to be a pastor. I want you to shepherd or pastor my sheep. They're not your sheep, they're my sheep. I want you to pastor them. I have in my hand a commentary from the 1500s, a guy named John Calvin. He writes about this passage. First, the office of feeding is in itself laborious and troublesome, since nothing is more difficult than to help men be under the yoke of God, among whom there are many who are weak, others who are wanton and unsteady, others who are dull and sluggish, others who are slow and unteachable. Satan now brings forward as many causes of offenses as he can that he might destroy and weaken the courage of the good pastor. In addition to this, we must take into account the ingratitude of many and other causes of disgust. No man, therefore, will steadily persevere in the discharge of his office unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart in such a matter that he forgets himself and devotes himself entirely to Christ, and there he overcomes every obstacle. Peter, do you love me? Because I'm going to put you with a bunch of lambs. I'm going to put you with sheep. I'm going to put you in one of the most difficult situations. And your heart had better be glued to me. Because if not, you will be out. And then, verse 17, he says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter, the text says, is absolutely grieved. It's an interesting term as you trace that Greek term through the text. He's grieved. I mean, distraught. The insides of his heart are just absolutely crushed. He can't raise his eyes to the Savior. I kind of think in his answer here, his eyes are to the ground. He's grieved because he said to him three times, you know, three denials, three times, interesting. Three times he says to him, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. One interesting play on words. There's a number of play on words from lambs to sheep. And there's plays on words in the text. You know, pasturing to pastoring. Kind of interesting. One of the significant plays on words is the word love. In the English text, it is the same as you read the word love, but in the Greek text, it's a little different. Now, is this a stylistic idea where you have, in verse 15, Simon, do you agapao me? Do you love me? That's the word in John 3:16. For God so, what? Loved the world. Agapao. Is that what he's speaking of? But the way Peter responds is, Lord, verse 15, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He doesn't use the same word agapao. Agapao has an accent to it that's a little bit different than the accent of it. Both of them mean love. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the Father loves the Son, phileo. So both of these are high words. Agapao and phileo, they're high words, but the accent is a little bit different. For God so loved the world that He gave. There's an accent on will and purpose as well as affection, but will and purpose. The accent on phileo is on emotion, is on affection. That's the word phileo is the root word for kiss, in fact. The accent's on it. Now, it doesn't mean that both of them don't have this high view of love. But what is interesting to me is the accent of Jesus on verse 15 is, Simon, I want to talk to you, not about your affections. You know why? Because Simon just jumped into the water and swam 100 yards to get to Jesus. They said, here's the Lord. I mean, his affections are all over the place. But what is interesting to me is that the accent of Jesus is not that you walk into church and are able to sing the glad songs of the Redeemer and have your moment of worship, but I want to know where your purpose is. I want to know where your will is. I want to know when it's extremely difficult. I want to know when nobody else knows and you're by yourself and you're wondering, is it worth it? Should I follow Jesus? I have been hurt. People have said this to me. I mean, if that's Christianity, I'm going another way. Wait, wait, wait. As John Calvin said, if our focus is not on these words, do you love me? If our focus is not there, then every circumstance and every person and every criticism and every comment and I love what Pastor Jim says in seminary. I'll give you a little snippet from him. This is what he says. We are called to love the sheep and to love it when they bite us. That's, you know. The idea that people have that, okay, well, I'll go to this church as long as everybody strokes me right. I will do this as long as everybody knows I did it. But where is the person, where is the man, where is the woman who can put himself in the sandals of Peter and go face to face and eyeball to eyeball with Jesus and Jesus look at him into the face and I'm not asking you about serving me. I'm not asking you about giving money to me. I'm not asking you about your family. I'm not asking about your reputation. I'm asking you this. Do you love me? And Peter could not respond with the same accent that Jesus had in that question. And what's really amazing is the same thing happens in verse 16. Jesus says, "Do you agapao me?" And Peter responds, "I phileo you." Now remember, both of them are very high terms. Don't see, you know, it scares me when people start doing things with words. But words do have meanings. And I love Dr. Kaiser's idea that whenever a word is used, I mean, the Holy Spirit put it there for a reason. And something is happening here. Finally, the third time, Jesus switches to Peter's language. You don't see it in the English. But Jesus says, "Now, Peter, do you indeed phileo me?" Verse 17, he changes from agapao, agapao to phileo. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know everything." I wonder if the grieving was not just the third time, but the grieving was that Peter is ambitious, Peter is impetuous. I mean, Peter will jump into the water and swim to shore. He doesn't know why he's swimming to shore. It's the Lord. But sometimes affections are without boundaries, and when affections are without boundaries and without purpose and without will, then love becomes a very fluid thing, so that in the moment of crisis, I will say no, and I will even use language that betrays my Christianity. Because the accent of the text is on a will. The accent of the text is very important. It's the same accent of Ephesians 5. I mean, men, do you remember when you got married? You got married because in your heart you could say to that young lady at that time, you could say to her, "I agapao." Now, you didn't use that terminology, but that's what you meant. "I will. You are the exclusive focus of my life." In fact, you're not going to get married, men, until that woman believes that you agapao her. She's not going to take you to the altar. She wants to know, and that's Ephesians 5 language, where husbands are loving their wives. I mean, it is purposeful, it has boundaries, it has determination, it has will, because not every morning is honeymoon morning. And Christianity today has dissolved to the idea so that today, I mean, it is really about my time. It is really about me. It is really about things that come around me. And this is my world. And this is where I live. But the penetrating question is not, are you a good Baptist? Are you a good member at Colonial Baptist Church? Are you a good Awana leader? The question that supersedes all questions is how the Gospel of John ends. It ends as powerfully as it begins. The majestic Jesus deserves worship. Okay, I fail. But there's hope. And I love this because it's public. It's interesting to me in verse 18, he says, "Okay, Peter, most assuredly, I want you to know something. When you were younger, you gird yourself and you walk wherever you wish. But when you get old, you're going to stretch out your hands." That's crucifixion language, and I think church history will bear this out. You will be crucified. And another will gird you and carry you where you never wanted to go. We know it's speaking of death because of verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. In other words, in this crucifixion that Peter was going to go through, he's going to glorify God. That means, men and women, I mean, Peter lives another 3 decades, but every day he lives under the shadow of a prophetic statement of Jesus. And that prophetic statement of Jesus is, you're going to die, and you're going to die by stretching out your hands, but this is going to bring great glory to me. How would you like to live that way? Every day. Well, as Jesus confronts pride and affections, I would just say that, one, for us today, that none of us here are prepared to live for Jesus unless we love Jesus. That's the point. We're not prepared to live for Jesus, to minister for Jesus, to serve Jesus, to sing in the choir, to play instruments, to show up on Sunday morning. We're not prepared to worship Jesus until we can go eyeball to eyeball with what the lawyer said to Jesus in Matthew 22. What is the greatest commandment? Here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And Luke adds, with all your strength. So we are not prepared for this. And this cuts right to our soul because we love ourselves. We love things that are dear to us. I think the most challenging verses for me are in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 3, let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then you have this incredible statement about how Jesus, though he is God, became man, became a slave, was humbled to the point of death. And in the same chapter, so powerful with Jesus, in the same chapter, you have Paul saying this about Timothy. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Everybody seeks their own and all things which are not Christ's. I mean, Timothy is the only, I'm sending him to you there at Philippi because he's the only one I know that's like-minded. Everybody else is going after their own things. Philippians 2. You see, because this, your love for Jesus affects your love for others. Why don't people minister to others in a larger body context? Because that all comes from what Christ does in your soul as this connection takes place between you and Christ. And now his love becomes my love. In fact, it's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It is a work of divine product. It's not something I conjure up because of music. So that, Paul says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I don't have love, I am nothing but sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. I could give my body to be burned, and it profits me nothing. It's not about service. This is the most powerful and transforming, I would say this, the most freeing, wonderful passage is how the Gospel of John ends. Because all of us in this room, if you're human, you have failed miserably. You have said something you shouldn't say, thought something you shouldn't think, acted in a way you shouldn't act. And there are times you wonder if I could even get on my knees before the Lord and say, Lord, I wonder if I could even come and ask forgiveness. I have sinned. And why would you want me to worship you? Why would you want me to proclaim your holy, pure name, John 1, 1-18. Why would you want me to do that? Look how stained I am. But let me say with Peter, here's what I come to, brothers and sisters, that God is in the business of resurrection. And the resurrection of physical life, as you see with Jesus, and with Peter, a resurrection of spiritual life, to exalt him from the lowest of the low to a place of usability, of transformation, of change. Change. It's moving from our affections, which are sometimes without proper boundaries, to moving to the accent of agapao, where Christ, I will follow you, and when I get so weak and I ask that you would just use people to bring me to the place where I can say, yes, I love you. You see, I really think that's why people are hopping from church to church and place to place and ministry to ministry and thing to thing. Because if it's sound doctrine, because there's no perfect place, there's no perfect pastor, I can tell you that right now. But I think people are so caught up in themselves, they've never really stopped and wondered, I wonder how I would respond to Jesus. Well, listen, you better answer the question now. Do you love Jesus? That's the question. Love Jesus more than your face, your body, your money, your house, your family. In fact, I would say this to you in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. Disciple means I look in the face of Jesus and I'm so captivated, it's like my marriage. I look in the face of my wife and I'm so captivated by that, there is not another female in the world that rates. And this is what it means with the issue of our walk with Jesus, that there's not another distraction in this world that rates. People can say what they want to say, beat me as they want to beat me, shoot at me as they want to shoot at me. But I love Jesus. And He has gloriously filled me with Himself. And I can't explain it, because who would want to feed lambs that are directionless and just downright dumb? Who would want to do that? Who would want to come at 6:45 on Wednesday when you've worked so hard all week and now 6:45 I got all these kids? Who would want to come and sing in the choir? Oh yeah, I'll be there if I can sing at Christmas. But who is there? Who is willing to be that Sunday school teacher who will spend that time, because you've worked hard? I mean, there are many of you working 60. Some of you in this building right now have worked 70 hours this week. And you've got to spend time into the Word because you know that God has called you to take the Word to lambs and to sheep. I mean, this is the kind of action that I'm speaking of, men and women. It's the kind of action that moves people to say, I believe the call of God is on my life, and I am willing to forsake even work, even business, so that I can study the Word to become a feeder of the sheep and pasturing the sheep. And so, brothers and sisters, I've spoken longer than I anticipated. But I would say this to you, that there is no greater passage. Look at verse 19 before I close. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, I mean, here's how it ends. Here's how he is telling Peter publicly with a present imperative, which has ongoing action. He says to him, follow me, and you continue following me, and you continue following me, and you continue following me. Follow me, Peter. There it is. And so I have great joy coming to the brothers and sisters and saying, hey, we fail, we do things that are wrong, and we cry out to Christ. And guess what Christ does? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. See, He is faithful and He is just and He cleanses me. He doesn't unson me when I sin. He doesn't undaughter me when I sin. I'm still His child. I love Psalm 40. He lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. He set my feet upon a solid rock. He established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth and praise unto my God. Many people will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. See, this is what God does. He lifts us out of the mire. But men and women, can I say something to you? Get out of the mire. Confess your sin. Run to Jesus. You have a problem with your pride. Run to Jesus. I don't know if I could say I'm sorry to her or to him. Go do it. Just go do it. I love what Elizabeth Elliot says. Just go do it and think about it later. Just go do it. Just follow Christ. Because what this world needs today is a display of people who, with all of our personalities and all of our backgrounds, we are known this way. That group of people, they go hard after Jesus. I mean, they don't talk about Baptists. They don't talk about organizations. I mean, they just go hard after Christ. And this message is for every single one, pastor included, deacons included, pastoral staff, all of us. All of us have to adjust our lives to this final narrative of the Gospel of John. Would you stand with me for prayer?
with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Is God speaking to you? Is God saying to you? Got an issue here. Maybe the issue is that you really are so self-consumed. Jesus has no place at all in your life. You're not saved. Would you come to Him? The one who died for you, loved you, offers resurrection life to you? Or maybe you're a Christian and you've really been sitting on the sidelines for quite a while because you've been hurt. And you don't know what she or he or they said about me. Really? I thought it was all important about what Jesus was going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I didn't know that my participation depends on what other people, my peers, say. That's not in the Scriptures. So would you give it to Jesus right now? Would you confess? It's sin. It's pride. Maybe your distraction is people. Maybe your distraction is your job, your occupation. Can you confess that to the Lord? And as it says in verse 19, and follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me. Let's go. Nobody has it easy. So would you pray? I'm going to ask you to pray. Maris just plays one stanza through. Just pray in your heart, and I'll come back and close this in prayer.
Can go into, and so we want